Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 8, entitled The Lord Slays the King of the Demons, Texts 3 and 4. Kopavesha chalad gatra putram hantum manodadhe kshiptva purushaya vacha prahradam atar arhanam Kopavesha chalad gatra putram hantum manodadhe kshiptva purushaya vacha praradam atar arhanam kopavesha chalad gatra putram hantum manodadhe kshiptva purushaya vacha praradam atar arhanam. Please chant. Ladies, please. Please repeat. Kopa avesha. Oh, actually, there's another verse here. I'll read that Sanskrit first. Ahekshamana papena tirashchi nena chakshusha prashayavanatam dantam padanjalim avastitam sarpa parahata iva svasan prakriti daruna. Please repeat. Kopa avesha. By a very angry mood. Chalat, trembling. Gatra, the whole body. Putram, his son. Hantum, to kill. Manaha, mind. Dadhe, fixed. Kshiptva, rebuking. Parushaya, with very harsh. Vacha, words. Prahradam, Prahlad Maharaj. Atat arhanam, not fit to be chastised. due to his noble character and tender age. Maybe those of you who have the books can finish this with me. Aha said, Ikshamana, looking at him in anger, Papena, because of his sinful activities, Tirashchinena, crooked, Chakshusha, with eyes, Prashraya Avanatam, very gentle and mild, Dantam, very restrained, Bada Andalim, having folded hands, Avastitam, situated, Sarpa, a snake, Pada Ahata, being trampled by the foot, Eva, like, Swasan, hissing, Prakriti, by nature, Darunaha, very evil. Before we continue, I can't help asking, are you new here? You look like you're your first time here, right? Okay, welcome. Thank you for coming to our temple. I know some of this might be a little bit confusing thus far, but I'll try to make it understood by the end of this ordeal. So, translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. When Hiranyakashipu understood the entire situation, he was extremely angry, so much so that his body trembled. Thus, he finally decided to kill his son, Prahlad. Hiranyakashipu was by nature very cruel, and feeling insulted, he began hissing like a snake trampled upon by someone's foot. His son Prahlad was peaceful, mild, and gentle. His senses were under control, and he stood before Hiranyakashipu with folded hands. According to Prahlad's age and behavior, he was not to be chastised. Yet, with staring, crooked eyes, Hiranyakashipu rebuked him with the following harsh words. Purport. When one is impudent toward a highly authorized devotee, When one is impudent toward a highly authorized devotee, one is punished by the laws of nature. The duration of his life is diminished, and he loses the blessings of superior persons and the results of pious activities. Hiranyakashipu, for example, had achieved such great power in the material world that he could subdue practically all the planetary systems in the universe, including the heavenly planets, Swargaloka. Yet now, because of his mistreatment of such a Vaishnava as Prahlad Maharaj, all the results of his tapasya diminished. As stated in Srimad Bhagavatam, Ayushriyam yasho dharmam lokan ashisha evacha hantishayam sisarvani punkso mahad atikrama. When one mistreats great souls, his lifespan, opulence, reputation, religion, possessions, and good fortune are all destroyed. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurve Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gradhara Shivasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. So here it's outlined the main subject of the seventh canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, which began with Maharaj Parikshit's inquiry to his guru, Shukadeva Goswami, asking, why is it that Narayan seemed to favor Indra in this battle with the demons and whatnot? It seemed like he gave a lot of benefit and a lot of favor to Indra. But by nature, if he's God, this is a supreme person, you know, it should only be expected that he's equal to everyone and not partial. And so Maharaj Pariksha was asking his guru, please enlighten me with some confidential knowledge, which very clearly explains that actually the Lord is equal to everyone. And yet we're hearing this whole story about how the Lord slays the king of the demons to save that demon's son, Prahlad. Again, it seems like there's so much partiality, but what's being described by Prabhupada very clearly in the purport is that one is punished by the laws of nature when being impudent toward a highly authorized devotee, or any activities in this world which are deemed sinful, quote-unquote, it's actually objectively detrimental to one, and they'll be punished by the laws of nature. The point being that it's not that God, Krishna, has got some sort of insecurities that he's dealing with, and he's decided to make, you know, just like whimsically decided to make some certain act sinful, you know, because he doesn't like it personally, but rather this material universe is designed in such a way that certain activities are going to elevate you and certain activities are going to degrade you. And so thus they're deemed sinful and pious. You know, the extreme, but there's this very common and philosophically naive religious sentiment that, you know, God hates a particular type of person or really loves another. Like the extreme example that we are all very famous in America is the Westboro Baptist Church. I don't want to criticize too much, but we've got a pretty extreme philosophical sentiment, or a philosophical sentiment, that God hates homosexual people as if he's got some sort of insecurity. He's struggling with his own sexuality. He's got to hate all these homosexual people in the world. Or as someone told me on book distribution the other day when I was in Santa Monica, this man came up to me and he was very, very convinced about how much God hates Jewish people. And he had the whole, you know, he had a whole sort of explanation for it. And I was saying, like, philosophically, I don't quite understand that. And then there's another extreme, which we see also becoming very common, that, you know, God loves everyone, God loves everything, and so it doesn't really matter what you're doing. At the end of the day, you act this way, act that way, exploit, steal, illicit sex, whatever. It's all part of the love, you know? Especially as the bhakti culture becomes more prevalent around the world, there will naturally be a much more loose and watered down, you could say, version of it. And so, you know, I just heard it the other night. You know, bhakti is all about the love, you know. You love God, you love your partner, you love this person this night, you love the next person the next night. What does it matter? Nothing is considered wrong or sinful because ultimately God just loves us. So that's another extreme. Rather, what the truth is that this material nature is designed in such a way that certain activities are will act for your benefit and certain activities will degrade you, regardless of, you know, God or Krishna having like some personal, like he's going to try to get some personal benefit from that. So he says this in the 14th chapter, Karmana sukritasyahu satvikam nirmalam palam. Rajasastu palam dukam agyana tamasa palam. He says quite clearly that you do actions which are in the mode of goodness, and then the fruit, the pala, is Karmana sukritasyahu satvikam nirmalam palam. It's purifying. Actions in the mode of goodness are purifying. Rajasastu palam dukam. And if you're acting under the influence of the mode of passion, then there's going to be dukkha. There will be misery. And agyana tamasa palam. And for someone who's acting in ignorance, the result is simply more ignorance. And this is a very important point to understand, because here we are. We have a relatively strict religious culture by which we abide to certain principles, which other people consider very extreme. To refrain from illicit sex, meat eating, intoxication, gambling. It reminds me of a funny story, if I may. I have a little comic interlude here. One time I was in Melbourne, and His Holiness Paladananda Maharaj was giving first initiation to this nice boy named Tim. His new name is Tirthapad. And Tirthapad came up to, you know, recite his vows. Maharaj said, "What are the four relative principles?" And Tim was a little bit nervous. You know, everybody was there watching, filming pictures and everything. He's a young boy. He says, no intoxication and no gambling and no meat eating. And then he kind of froze, you know, like out of nervousness. And then and no illicit sex. And then Maharaj, of course, a lot of you know Maharaj. He says, "Why did you hesitate? Are you having second thoughts?" And Tim was like a little bit nervous. But some people think this is really extreme. No illicit sex, no intoxication. What does it matter? You know, God loves us. You know, he'll love whatever it is that we do. Or in that sort of sentiment creeps into our Krishna conscious community as well, especially with the advent of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's Patita Pavana, right? Patita Pavana, the savior of the fallen. Doesn't that mean he's supposed to tolerate everything that we do? Right? Isn't that the meaning of Patita Pavana? Isn't that the program? Whatever we do, Krishna will just love us. But no, actually, when these principles are given to us, it's actually very objectively beneficial for us to follow these principles, and very objectively detrimental for us not to. Objective meaning that it's not like Krishna is up there and he's getting some sort of sadistic pleasure out of watching us struggle with sex desire, with intoxication, with eating or gambling or something. Like he's really enjoying the show. No, it's objectively beneficial. Krishna, again, he makes this pretty clear in the second chapter when he says, Raga dvesha vimuktaistu vishayan indriyaischaran atma vashyayar videya atma prasadam arigashati. He said, being freed from attachment and anger or aversion, being free from attachment and aversion, one who follows the regulative principles of freedom attains the complete mercy of the Lord. An interesting statement. Atma vashyayar videya atma. Regulative principles of freedom. That sounds so contradictory. A regulative principle is not which frees you. That which is freeing is when you have no principles, no regulations, no inhibitions. There's a very popular New Age author out now. He makes a lot of money selling that sort of philosophy. He said, real spirituality is when you cast aside all inhibitions, all the sort of principles and morals and standards which are holding you down. You cast all of those aside. You just act however you feel in the moment, and then you just naturally rise up when you've cast off this anchor of prohibitions and principles, and you'll naturally rise upward to spiritual perfection. You know, makes a pretty good living selling that philosophy. But Krishna is saying otherwise. He says that someone who follows these regulative principles of freedom, they attain the mercy of the Lord. Prasadam arigachati. Because if you look at it objectively, quite clearly, someone who's engaged in those activities, illicit sex, meat eating, intoxication, their lives become very much restricted. We're thinking to ourselves, oh, the freedom is to be allowed to indulge in these things. But actually, one's life becomes so restricted. It's like an addiction. Someone who becomes addicted to sexual promiscuity, becomes very degraded. Very degraded. Chasing around, you know, the next catch all the time, can't hold a relationship, develops emotional insecurities. Especially we see the stereotypical male, you know, who's just so lusty, is going after, you know, a new fling every weekend or whatever. And he develops severe emotional insecurities. I can testify that a member of my family, hopefully he's not listening, is very much in that category. Severe emotional insecurities. Couldn't have a real relationship with a woman because of having been so indulgent. And so therefore his life has actually become restricted. He's become bound up by that. You know, and he can't change that now. Or probably quitting without a lot of effort. And of course, an obvious way that one becomes restricted is by intoxication. I mean, we know so many persons become addicted to certain substances and chemicals. It's only very, very common. The most widely abused substance in the world, alcohol, even though it's legal still. And persons who are bound up by that, they really don't have any control over their lives. I've actually been seeing this one fellow who comes here. He's kind of a devotee. He's trying to get himself started. We meet every once in a while. And he used to be one of these gurus for the AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Because they have like a very strong counseling, mentoring system. Of course, he went through the program himself when he was an alcoholic. And now he's the one to kind of help others to overcome their addiction, you know, really hold their hand and lead them step by step through to becoming healthy again. And he was saying how so many people, they immediately testify, you know, I've become addicted, that I'm not in control of my life anymore. This is how they talk about their addiction. So I'm not even controlling my life anymore. I feel like someone's acting, but it's not me. These persons who are alcoholics. Or to speak of other substances, which are so, so powerful. They become like monsters, completely lost to themselves. The four Kumaras said to Maharaj Prithu in that way, Atmapanavamatna, tadrodham kaveo prahur atmapanavamatmana, that a person becomes completely lost to himself, just like an animal. And he says, wise persons say that the soul is lost in such a case. I had the experience once when I was in New Zealand in a little village called Whangarei, probably one of the wildest places I've ever been to. And I was staying at this hostel, I guess you could call it a hostel. It was more like a flop house. Though I know for certain that the police would like pick up young people they didn't really want to deal with and put them through the incarceration system, and they would just put them in this hostel to save a little bit of money for themselves. So it was a really interesting place to live. And there was this one fellow there who was, was shooting up some heroin in the room. And I asked him, can I watch? I'd never seen anything like that before. It was a little bit of, little bit of a study program. I wanted to learn a bit about how it works, you know. I wasn't taking any myself. This fellow, he was, I remember he was like really, you know, twitching. He had to have his fix, and he was trying to cook up. I can't even remember the details, but you have to like cook it up somehow, use the spoon and the fire or something. I can't remember all the details. But when he had it into the syringe, you know, he's like really twitching a lot, and he's trying to put it into some certain place in the body, you know, try to find a vein. And it was really gross. This guy was trying to, you know, get a vein, but he had to have his fix, and he's twitching so much, and he's trying to get in between the fingers first, and he missed, you know, and the blood's pouring out, and then he tried again, the blood's pouring out, goes for the arm, missed the third time, it's like dripping, you know, and then finally gets it. If you ever watch somebody when they do it, then tadrodham kavaya prahur atmapanam atmana, completely is lost to themselves in an instant. It's completely lost. And that's the result of indulging. You think, well, I'm free to do that, you know? I'm a free man. I'm not a religious man. I'm free to, if I want to shoot up some heroin, I'm going to shoot up some heroin. But he doesn't see. He's completely lost to himself. Has no control over the direction of his life anymore. I'd be surprised if he's still alive. So you might think, well, you know, none of us would ever do anything like that. What does it matter if we just indulge in a little bit of, you know, sense gratification, which is beyond the jurisdiction of these regulative principles? What's the matter with that? And the fact of the matter is, this material nature works in such a way that ado gacchanti tamasa, that one, you know, just by even a little bit of association with the modes of passion, ignorance, one becomes degraded. One goes down. The trend in material nature is to go down. It's not like we naturally go upwards. We have to work very hard to go upwards, progressive. The trend is to go down very naturally. And so we even need to start indulging a little bit. That's what it leads to. One can be completely lost to oneself. And of course, there's other addictions, the other regulative principles we follow, you know, gambling, you know, meat eating. It's very obvious that these things, that people become bound by these activities. And when someone is bound by these activities, they cannot, well, let's say it's very difficult to have a loving relationship with the Lord, to willingly choose to love Krishna. And that's really what Krishna wants, which is why the Shastra, which is Krishna's own words, is recommending, therefore, follow these regulative principles. It's not that he has some sort of insecurity issues, or, you know, he's getting a real kick out of seeing people suffer, but he wants us to come to a level of natural loving reciprocation, which means one has to be free to choose Krishna. But if someone's bound by certain activities, it's very hard to be free to choose Krishna. One can still come to Krishna out of distress. I mean, he describes in the seventh chapter, distress, desire for wealth, and inquisitive, so on and so forth. But pure devotion means one's willingly choosing Krishna, regardless of any material circumstances. So rather, we should see that these recommendations by the Shastra, by Krishna, and by the Acharyas, are for our well-being and for our spiritual health. Just like a doctor, when a doctor is prescribing some sort of medicine or some sort of regimen for your health, it's not out of his own, I don't know, maybe some doctors nowadays, you might be a little bit doubtful, maybe some doctors get a big kick out of punishing people in a certain way. But generally, if the doctor is sane and normal, he's interested in your health so that you're free to act in your normal condition again. So Krishna is very much interested in us acting in our normal condition. Therefore, these principles are suggested to us. And one who doesn't follow such principles, they're punished by the laws of nature, as being described in this purport here. By the very laws of nature, they'll become punished. Rajasas tu palam dukham agyana tamasapalam. If they're acting under the influence of the mode of passion, you can be sure the result will be misery. If they're acting under the influence of the mode of ignorance, you can be sure that the result will be more ignorance. It's that simple. But that should be very encouraging for us, because that means that bhakti is ultimately something beyond material nature. Krishna says, samaham sarva bhuteshu nami dveshyastina pira. Someone help me out. Samaham sarva bhuteshu nami dveshyastina pira. Yay, bhajant. Thank you. He says that I'm equal to everyone. I don't consider anyone to be an enemy or a friend. And yet someone who is serving me with devotion, you know, he reciprocates. If someone surrenders unto me in a certain mood, I reciprocate. That lets us know that it's not a partiality, but rather, you know, Krishna wants to have a real relationship. That's just the natural, that's natural personalism. Someone who approaches Krishna with love will experience loving reciprocation. And it's the prerogative of the devotee to put him or herself in a situation to receive that loving reciprocation. That's what he's saying. For someone who puts himself in that position, I reciprocate. Prabhupada often gave the example of an owl. You know, an owl can hide from the sunlight and close his eyes and whatnot. But, you know, every other living entity will go out into the light and enjoy the sun. I like to tell the story which illustrates this this principle of how Krishna is equal to everyone but favors his devotee. I know it's a story I heard a few times, but I can't help it anyway. And it occurred when Krishna was, you know, performing his leelas, his pastimes, particularly in Dwarka, and it was just before the onset of the Kurukshetra war. And the kings were becoming divided, the armies were amassing their relative forces and whatnot, and they're all forming alliances, you know, they're ready for a big fight. And so everyone was thinking, you know, we should get this king on our side, we should get this king on our side, the Kurus are trying to get this alliance, and the Pandavas are getting this alliance. And of course, they both thought simultaneously, we should make an alliance with Krishna. And so Yudhisthira dispatched Arjuna to go to Dwarka to see Krishna, and Duryodhana went himself to Dwarka to see Krishna as well. But Duryodhana was a little bit early. Maybe his horse was faster, I don't know. Somehow he got there literally just a few minutes before Arjuna. And Arjuna comes riding up behind him. He could see Duryodhana entering into Krishna's palace, being let in by the guards. And then Arjuna comes up as well to be allowed into Krishna's domicile. And when they come in, they find Krishna lying in a bed or couch of some sort. He's having a little bit of a kip. He's having a nap for the pleasure of his own leela. He's having a nap. And he's laying down like this, you know, on his back with his feet down this way. And it's described in the Mahabharata that Duryodhana, you know, being a little bit impudent, as like this verse describes, being a little bit rude, a bit arrogant, he comes and he sits down in Krishna's chair right next to his own bed. You know, like pulls up Krishna's chair, sits down. And Arjuna, because he's a devotee, his mood was different. He came to the foot of the bed, literally by Krishna's feet, and he's sitting there and he's reverential, looking at the Lord with loving devotion, his friend Krishna. And perhaps at some point Duryodhana became a little bit impatient, so, Krishna, here we are. And Krishna opens his eyes, of course, the first person he sees is Arjuna, and then he notices Duryodhana is there, and Duryodhana doesn't hesitate to describe the situation. The battle of Kurukshetra is happening, all the kings are becoming divided. He said, I've heard from all the great sages, Vyasadeva, Narada, they said you're the super soul in everyone, or some yogi or something. Duryodhana didn't accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but he had heard, he'd been preached to a lot, actually. He didn't preach to a lot, but it didn't quite click. He didn't have the right sangha. So he said, I'd heard, you know, that you're the super soul or, you know, something, Brahman manifest. You're equal to everyone, so therefore you should fight on my side. I was here first. I asked first. And then Krishna says, well, you may have asked first, but when I woke up, I saw Arjuna first. Because Arjuna was in a position to receive the mercy of the Lord. I saw Arjuna first. And so he said, so I'm going to give Arjuna the first choice. That I won't personally fight in the battle because I could just destroy this whole universe, quite simply. But if someone would like to have, one person can have my entire army, 100 million Yadava soldiers, all equal in power to me, and the other can have me personally. So Arjuna gets the first choice. And of course, you all know the story. Arjuna chooses to have Krishna with him. And Duryodhana was just as happy to have the 100 million Yadava soldiers. Thank you very much. I'll be on my way. The point is that a devotee puts himself in a position to receive the mercy of the Lord. And therefore, we have regulative principles in our life to put ourselves in a position to receive the mercy of the Lord. It makes it very easy. It makes it much more conducive, much more effective to chant the holy names, to associate with devotees, to render devotional service when one's lifestyle is in the mode of goodness, when it's relatively pure and free from, all sorts of degraded, detrimental activities. It's quite clear. And so therefore, we're trying to have a lifestyle which is in the mode of goodness, although that can also be binding. Sometimes the analogy is given that if we consider the success to be like catching a plane, like if I want to take a flight from here to Chicago or something, that's my goal. So taking that flight, that's like getting onto the transcendental platform. That's really going to the next destination. So to be in the mode of goodness, in regards to this analogy, would be like to be at the airport on time, 2 hours early, and to check in, to get your bags ready, and to catch your flight and to go. To be in the mode of passion would be that you're running very late, flying down the motorway as fast as possible. You might make it, you might not. I had this experience just the last time I went to Texas. Did I tell that story? I'm going to tell it really quickly because it was a lot of fun. I was going to Texas to visit my mother for Thanksgiving, and one of the Russian boys who comes for a Bhagavad Gita class, Aliek, we were doing our class, and you know, sometimes we get a little bit too absorbed in the nectar of Bhagavad Gita, and we're running very late. Suddenly we look at the clock, it's like 40 minutes to my flight, right? And we're here, we have to get to LAX. I said, Aliek, we got to go as fast as possible. We jump in the car, we're flying down. As soon as we get on the 405, it's like dead traffic, you know, going very, very slowly. And I'm starting to get a little bit, losing my composure. I tried to give him the impression that I'm, you know, saintly and well-composed, but I kind of lost it there. Dodge this way, cut that way. You know, I'm trying to get him to cut through all the lanes to get to the airport as fast as possible. And we're flying through the motorways, cutting through the lanes as much as he could. And he's not the best driver. I mean, he's a great devotee. I love him a lot, but he's not a very good driver. I was getting really sick. And we finally arrived at the airport, LAX, and it's like 12 minutes to my flight. You know, so I jump out of the car, see you later, dosvidaniya, you know, I'm running in as fast as I can. I go up to the counter. Fortunately, I had one bag, I didn't have to check it. But I get up to the counter and I say, I got to take this flight to Austin. And, she's taking her sweet time, clicking all the buttons and whatnot. And she says, your flight's leaving in 7 minutes. She said, there's no way you're going to make it. I said, call the gate, tell them I'm coming. She said, I don't even do that. I just ran up anyway. I thought, I'm going to miss this flight, but I'm going to put in a good effort first. So I run up the stairs, going through this huge security line, massive security line. And I was a little bit dizzy, a little bit nauseous from the car ride. I was losing some of my best intelligence. So I just start pushing people out of the way. Excuse me, sorry, I got a flight in 5 minutes, you know. And then all these security guards in the line, they're like, what are you doing? You know, you can't do this. You can't just push people aside. This other African businessman behind me, he kind of caught on to the idea. He must have been late, too. So he's like following the ebb and flow, you know, got behind me. They're pushing people aside. I said, I got a flight in 5 minutes, you know. I got to get through this line. And the security guards were just like so bewildered, they didn't quite know what to do. So I just jumped in anyway. And then you have to go through the, what is that machine they do now, which is really invasive, and they take those x-ray scans of you. You know, I take off my shoes and whatnot, I throw it in the x-ray machine, cut in front of that line. I said, excuse me, is your flight leaving in 2 minutes? And the guy goes, no. I said, well, mine is. Excuse me. I jump right in there. I don't usually do this. I'm usually a pretty nice guy. But I finally get there, and I get through the x-ray thing, and I put on my shoes. I'm just running through the airport as fast as I can. My mother told me later they call this doing an O.J. Simpson. Apparently I had some television commercial where he was running through the airport, jumping over bags, because that's literally what I was doing. I was having so much fun. I've never done this before. Running and running and running. And there's people who are in this airport. They must be really bored, you know, waiting for their flights. So they're calling out, go, man, go, go, you can do it. I'm running, I'm like jumping over things. And even some pilots, there's some pilots with the stewards, they're like, go, go, you're going to make it. And I'm running as fast as I can, I'm running. I finally get to my gate, which is the furthest possible gate from the security checkpoint. And it's completely empty. Completely empty. Just as I get there, the woman's coming out of the little hallway door, and she's doing the whole security lock and whatnot and closing it. And again, I was like so dizzy, a little bit nauseous, And I just thought, why not have a bit of fun? So I run up to the gate, and I'm just yelling, I made it, I made it. You know, the plane's still here. I made it just in time. I can see the plane outside, you know, still in the tarmac. I made it. And this woman's like, what are you talking about? You know, you've missed it. We called your name. You know, the gate's closed. I said, I made it, I made it. Please let me in. And then she, all right. And she takes the little key card, just open up the whole security gate door, whatever, do the whole code, put me on this plane, on this flight. And I was just so dizzy, but somehow I caught that plane, made it to Austin. So that's like being in the mode of passion in our execution of devotional service. It's possible if we're still indulging in sense gratification, if our lifestyle is unregulated. You can do it, but it's very difficult, you know. You might make it, you might not. You might not get onto that transcendental level. Better to be in the mode of goodness, which means just like being at your flight, plenty of time, being at the airport, plenty of time to catch your flight. And then you're much more successful, much more effective. So similarly, the reason why we follow these principles, the reason why we cultivate a lifestyle of the mode of goodness, is to prasada marigacchati. That's how we attain the mercy of the Lord. Not because Krishna has some bias or is out to get somebody or likes to see us suffer, because objectively it's beneficial and effective for our devotional service. And therefore we should embrace that. We should embrace those principles, knowing well that Krishna has administered this medicine and this regimen for our benefit. So these are all the thoughts and comments I have on these points. If there's any questions or comments, feel free. Otherwise, thank you very much for your kind attention. Grantara, oh, Eric G. Grantaraj, Eric G. Hare Krishna.
Yeah, thank you, Prabhu. Let's see. Yeah, I guess, you know, if we're looking at sinful activity as being just something that's objectively not helpful, I guess what would be the difference between, for instance, one thing like eating garlic, for instance, or eating meat? Like, you know, because they say there's some things that aren't necessary, but they're still not really helpful, then they're sinful. You know, so I'm just curious, what distinction, how would you do?
I'll admit that I'm not really an expert, but we can see objectively that certain things like garlic and onions, they say it has, you know, it can have a mild stimulation effect on the mind, you know, caffeine. I know there are a lot of devotees who are still getting the coffee, drinking the caffeine. It's, you know, we could argue it's not sinful, but also we should know that it's going to have an unnecessary stimulation on the mind. And we should try to cultivate a lifestyle where we don't need caffeine. You know, if you're regulated, if you're getting to bed on time, if you're sleeping, if you're eating healthily, why would you need to have that kick, you know? So, yeah, you could say it's not sinful, but we should also recognize that there's an ideal standard, which is to not need artificial stimulation just to get through the day. I don't want to, like, get on any particular person, because I know a couple of devotees who do have to have their coffee every once in a while. It's none of my business, really. Whereas meat eating is obviously has a much more detrimental effect. You have some.
Hare Krishna, Hare Bol. Prabhu, I have one question in relation to the purple. So Prabhupada elaborates a lot of being careful of respecting superior authorities. Even he says that committing offenses or mistreat great souls, he brings some consequences. So can you elaborate examples of mistreating great souls that it can bring us bad?
Yeah, it seems that this is the example here. Hiranyakashipu has a pure devotee as a son, and yet, for not very good reasons, you know, he's very much inimical towards him. Particularly, the reason was that Prahlad, you know, pointed out to his father, Hiranyakashipu, challenged him, saying that, you know, you're not the supreme controller. Hiranyakashipu was very much convinced that he was. And so, yeah, the duration of his life is diminished. He loses the blessings of superior person. and the results of all pious activities. I mean, I'm sure there's plenty of examples in the Shastra. Is there one you'd like to... In our daily life. I don't know. Seems like you have an answer. Perhaps you could. I mean, I'd appreciate your. Here's one. We hear from Maitreya and Vidura. Who was it? Vidura was going to. He was on tour trying to, you know, visit places of pilgrimage and meet saintly persons. He ran into Uddhava, who was, of course, very close to Krishna during Krishna's pastimes, and he inquired from Uddhava about devotional service. But Uddhava, out of respect, he said, oh, better you go to Maitreya. He's my senior. He has more information. So similarly, I'd like to say, please, if you have some insight. I'm obviously not very good at that sort of thing, so perhaps you could help me.
I'm saying that God elaborates in the purport a lot of being careful of not committing offenses to great souls. And he quotes one verse that he says that when we do that, the duration of life is diminished. And you know, so in our daily activities of Krishna consciousness, we might commit some offenses or something like that, that it can bring us some bad consequences. So some example of that we can maybe, I don't know, that we, you know.
When one is impudent toward a highly authorized devotee, one is punished by the laws of nature. So the duration of life is diminished and he loses blessings of superior persons and results of piety. So impudent, the word impudent is important. That's doing something knowingly. Impudent means that you're knowingly, you know, going to criticize or offend the spiritual master or sadhus, saintly persons. And by that impudent nature, you become punished by the laws of nature, says here. So we just have to accept that. But it's always obvious that if someone is very impudent and they're committing offenses angrily and with a demeanor of hurt, I mean, that's obviously very offensive. So it's purposefully done. If you do something unknowingly, well, you know, one can become forgiven. When you're impudent, not forgivable. Like Hiranyakashipu was impudent in trying to kill his own son Prahlad Maharaj, a great devotee, and that was unforgivable in the eyes of the Supreme Lord. So he came and killed him because he was impudently trying to exercise hurt to kill his son. So we have to be very careful that we don't become impudent or willingly want to inflict some kind of pain upon another devotee by criticizing physical things of that nature.
Thank you, Prabhu. I feel renewed hope. Thank you very much. Grantharad Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.